Well, as you're seated, I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. You'll notice here up on the screen in just a moment, the title of the message, Fighting the Good Fight. This morning, as we talk about fighting well, Scripture talks about that. See, Christ is called, His followers, many in this room, you know that you know. You have that assurance. God's Spirit affirms in your spirit that you're His child. He's called us to an abundant life, a full life. He says in John 10:10, there's one who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's the enemy. That's your enemy and my enemy. The world's enemy. It's the devil. But Jesus said, I've come to give you life, a fulfilled life, a complete life. And that life includes His love, unconditional. That's right. Even with your struggle, even with your warts, even with the stuff you go through. If you've met Christ, if you've heard that knock on the door of your heart and you've responded to Christ, He says, I love you with an everlasting love. But Lord, I'm so unworthy. I deny you like Peter. He says, I love you. He says, I give you peace. We have peace with God because of Christ. We experience the peace of God when we're fearful. When we're wandering, when we step out in that boat and we're not looking at Him, He says, so come to me with your anxiety and those pressures and those fears. Have a heart of thanksgiving. Call out to me. Cry out to me. I'll give you peace. That's His promise to us. He also tells us that forgiveness is ours. I pardon you. I pardon you of everything you've ever committed, every offense against me and mankind. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Saying, Lord, everything, everything. Or else the perfect Christ, the perfect God who became man and lived a perfect life, His crucifixion was for naught, for nothing. He was not able to pay and pardon all of our sin. And there's hope. Oh, great hope. Because things in this earth, boy, they're hopeless at times. We disappoint each other. We're disappointed by others, by our work, by what we expect at school. But we have assurance. It's assurance of eternal life. You know, those things are real, they're current, and they're forever. How do we know that? Well, gospel tracts tell us so, right? These are some of my favorite. I've yet to meet a gospel tract that tells me about the other side. You see, we don't talk about the other side, the fighting side, the spiritual warfare side, the warfare side. You see, we don't talk about that with those that we share. Well, the folks that shared Christ with me for those many years, they didn't tell me about that side. You see, I wouldn't have been able to handle it. I wouldn't have been able to understand it. Let alone say, oh, yeah, sign me up, you know. But now as believers, God says, I want you to understand these things. There's a realm, there's a darkness, and there's an enemy that you have, and he has a dominion of angels, they're called demons, that are after you to devour you, Christian. You see, he can't take your life anymore because Christ has taken it. But he can mess with your mind, try to trip you up. You need to learn about that kind of warfare. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and as we've been studying, he lets us know that, you know, sometimes God even uses and works through leaders in the church to distract and pull away those who are running after Christ. You know, a lot of times we as Christians, we haven't done a good job. We haven't done it as pastors, as teachers, as churches as a whole, to come alongside God's people and to teach about this reality of spiritual warfare. Why? Because so much of it is unknown. Most of it can't be seen. So that makes it scary. Makes it a little bit intimidating and dauntless to us. And so we get tripped up. Sometimes we think that we're in a spiritual battle when all it is annoyance because we've been inconvenienced. And we'll say, I'm going through spiritual warfare or persecution. And we're not. I'm just as guilty. There's things that I can go through and little petty annoyances because I like things a certain way. And I could, you know, just harp on those things and think it's persecution and spiritual warfare. And it's nothing like it. It's like those who really are soldiers who were in a firefight. And it was as if in the midst of that firefight, all of a sudden they stop and they're getting annoyed because they notice there's dirt on their uniform. They get all upset. You're saying that's ludicrous. Of course it is. And we can do that. Get upset over things. And the Lord said, what are you doing? You're in a firefight. He says, I want you to learn how to fight the good fight. You see, as Christians, we are called children of God. So glad about that. We've been adopted. God is our Father. We're called friends of God. We're called heirs of God, co-heirs of Jesus. Isn't that something? We're called beloved of God, objects of God's love, intense love. But you know, we're also called soldiers of God. We're recruited, we're trained, and deployed. We're already deployed, and yet some of us are going deployed. I haven't been at boot camp. I get it. Well, this morning starts boot camp maybe for you. For some of us, we're going back. That's okay. Many of us get stunned when all of a sudden the fiery darts come. The true spiritual attack does come. We have shrapnel that wounds our hearts, and we wonder, where did this come from? What's going on here? The Lord wants to open up our hearts and our minds this morning to some truth about that. You see, Paul's making sure Timothy knows some things about the fight he's in. Every soldier, every Christian needs to know his God. Who is God really? You need to know who the real enemy is. Spouses, it's not your spouse. Children, it's not your parents. Students, it's not your professors, it's not your teachers. Employees, it's not your boss. Boss, it's not your employees. You see, we think so, but God says that's on the surface. There's another realm that you need to understand. Know your enemy, and then know yourself. Know your own strengths, your own weaknesses. Know the gifts of God that He's given to you. And know who you can rely on, who you can lean into here on this earth and especially up above. Turn with me, if you haven't already, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So number one, you and I, we must learn to listen and to follow biblical instruction and godly affirmation. God says, here's your manual to fight the good fight. And He says, and I've placed people in your life, those sergeant majors who've been through some firefights, who had sergeant majors in their life, who have helped prepare them. That was Paul to Timothy. And He says, you need to listen to that counsel, and you need to listen to this counsel to be prepared for the battle. Timothy, my son, you see how personal he gets? It wasn't his physical son, his literal son, but it was his son in his faith. It came alongside him, and at one point he said, you got the right stuff. God's in you. You're diligent. And if you and I were to study the life of Timothy, we would come to understand his personality was one of a timid guy. There was insecurities and fears about him. And someone would say, he's the last guy who's going to step up into the pulpit at a church at Ephesus and challenge those false teachers and lead God's people in such a pagan city. And yet, isn't that like God? He takes those things in us, the weak things, and He says, I'm going to manifest my strength, my grace in and through you to use you. So the world will know it's not you, it's me in you. And He's writing to this young Timothy, I give you this instruction. And that was the instruction from, we've noticed the last few weeks as I've had opportunity to teach about those teachers and what they were teaching. It's kind of like our world, falsely teaching. And keep with the prophecies once made about you. See, here's an urgent command from a superior officer to a fellow soldier. He's saying, stay focused, guard the truth, hold on to the truth, keep the truth, the things you have learned, the things you have seen in me, the things you have come to embrace, and know that you know that they're truth. Be meditating on those things, because the wind is coming, the storm is coming, the river is coming. You need to be rooted in those things, or you'll be swept up, carried about. So let these things guide you. You see, Paul was like Timothy's eye in the sky. You know, back in the day, I used to love World War II movies. You know, they had the walkie-talkies. They had the, you know, put the radio, get it going, the antenna. You know, the leader, the lieutenant, the captain always had that guy by his side. And they'd be talking to, you know, the guys who had the big guns, giving them the coordinates. Well, it's different now, isn't it? Got satellite. They don't have walkie-talkies. They got these earbuds. And you got these eyes in the sky, infrared, telling you exactly where the enemy, what's going on. Turn right, turn left. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, Timothy, you have a commander. You have a God, and he sees. And you've got us, you've got support here on the ground. We're at your side, we're rooting you on. Those prophecies that were made about you, we've seen something in you. He's saying, don't forget those things. God has gifted you. God has called you. It was most likely at Timothy's ordination. We'll see in Scripture that those prophecies, those strong words of affirmation were made by godly men to him. And they said, you go for it. The thing God's called you to do, the thing that's in your heart, even though your personality doesn't seem like it would fit, you go for it. We got your side. We see God at work in you. And so he speaks to him about that. I want to share with you from Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 16 as we see some early pictures of that very thing. We see in Acts chapter 16 part of the continuing process of Paul. You see, we know that Saul, called Paul, was called by God. And God told him, here's your ministry, here's what it's going to be. But it took time for the church to see that, to have that affirmed. Because Saul was screaming out murdering threats against the church, arresting them, having them beaten, some of them lined up to be put to death. But eventually they saw, wow, God's at work in this guy. Notice Acts 13, beginning of verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets. Just as we see here, a prophet is one who speaks forth strongly and truthfully the word of God. The church will know it. And teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So do you see that? They were worshiping God, seeking God, all around them knowing, Lord, there's a lot of work here. And we're in the battle. And as they were worshiping, abstaining from food for spiritual purpose, calling out to God, the Spirit of God spoke to them, to the core of them, and gave them a unified message. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And that's a picture of what we would call today an ordination. We're going to see that in a month or so. As a young man that's been in our midst 8 months, there's an ordination council convening in just a week or two. Men who have been pastors for a while are examining him, reviewing him, you know, grilling him. And his wife? No, Heather, I'm kidding. She's pregnant. That was terrible. Jesus. But it's examining him and then affirming. Then the other pastors and elders in our church, we trust we'll lay hands on him and speak words of affirmation. What we see God doing in his life. As we've watched that in our midst these last 8 years. And they did that here in the scripture. And then we see in verse 16. He, and that's Paul, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra. This is Acts chapter 16. Where a disciple named Timothy lived. Whose mother was a Jewish and a believer. But whose father was a Greek. See that imbalance? Many of us in this room, you might have one parent who's a believer and one who's not. And that was Timothy's life. His mother was a believer. His grandmother was a believer, taught him the scriptures from when he was a young age, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So here they are, leaders in his own town, surrounding towns, knew of the work God was doing in Timothy's heart, and they spoke well of him to Paul, to Saul, and said, "You got to check out this Timothy. He's the real deal. He's enduring hardship. He's faithful to the Word. He knows the Word. He's living the Word. Paul, we know you're looking for a few good men." And then it says, and Paul wanted to take him on the journey with him. So number one, you and I, soldiers of Christ, must learn to listen and to follow biblical instruction and make sure you surround yourself with those who are seeking God and who have walked before you, and they can give you godly affirmation as they see us walking with Christ. Secondly, we need to learn to fight the right enemy the right way. We need to learn to fight the right enemy the right way so that you may fight the good fight. You see, there's a good, noble, and righteous way to fight. For the Christian, so much of what we fight about, it's trivial because we only see on the surface. We can criticize and attack other Christians in our own church and in other churches over things we're not even well versed in from the scripture. Husbands and wives fighting one another. You know you're fighting yourself? You're only hurting yourself because God has made the two one. We know that. Children and parents fighting one another. The sheep and shepherds fighting one another. On and on it goes. We deeply hurt one another. We slander one another. We abuse each other with words, and all the while we're clueless that there's somebody watching on the sidelines. He's saying, "Yeah, keep it up, keep it up." And he's throwing falsehoods into our minds, twisting truth, wanting us to fight, wanting us to tear each other apart because he can't destroy us anymore. He doesn't own us anymore. We're owned by God because of what Christ accomplished. And through his resurrection, we have victory now. And the one who's in us is greater than the one who's in the world. But he's watching. And he's so glad when he sees us fighting one another. We need to understand and realize who the enemy is. Can I share with you some scriptures? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." He is not our power, it's divine power. All of us, before you came to Christ, you were in a stronghold. You were blind to the things of God, as I were. There were weakness, vices, things that owned you in your life. And all of a sudden, divine power came in, set you free. And you're a new creation in Christ. Behold, those old things are gone. All things have been made new. And so now we walk. Do we get stumbled at times? Yeah. Do we mess up at times? Yeah. But then we move forward because we look on to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And we strain forward. Divine power to demolish strongholds. And can I tell you, there's no better way for that to happen in your life, in my life, and us for others than by praying. You want divine power? We seek God. And that's why there's every distraction in the world that will come against me to keep me from praying, because that is where the real power comes. Praying in the Spirit on all occasions, especially in warfare. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Just like Satan tempted Eve and twisted truth of what God had said and said, "Oh, he didn't mean that." He does that to you and me today. His schemes have not changed. He wants to twist truth. No, it's okay. You're okay here. Well, that's what they meant. Oh, to do you harm. On and on and on it goes. And then he closes this out, Paul, in verse 7. "You are looking only at the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he." And Ephesians 6:10, powerful text. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." That's a passive saying, let the might of God, let the strength of God be in your life. Let it. He's in there. The Spirit of God, the power of Christ is in you. Let Him lead. Step back. But we have the propensity to want to step forward first. He says, no. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Do you get that? We think it is. Because they're the ones who are yelling at us. They're the ones who lied to us. They're the ones who are circumventing and taking the side road and doing all these kinds of things. So in our mind, they're the enemy and I'm going to get them. I'm going to take them out. And the Lord says, stop. There's something going on behind the scenes. You were once one just like that. Oh, maybe not as overt, but you were. And I want you to see something. God says, I'm more concerned about their eternity and their soul as I am yours. So be careful. That's not where your real battle is. It's not against flesh and blood. But it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Devil, he's got a third of the angels that fell and ran after him because of his pride and his vanity, wanting to be like God. And they do his bidding. But guess what? They don't know all things. They're not in all places. God is. He knows all things. And so God says, seek me and understand what's happening around you. And then he would say, Paul, in his dying days, in 2 Timothy, he knew he was about to be taken out. He would die a martyr, a horrible death. He knew it was coming. And his last letter is to Timothy. And he says this, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. He's saying to you and I, there's so much around, yes, that we just get caught up in, that we just get distracted by. And he says, all of this is temporary. Yes, you need shelter. You need clothing. You need food. Yes, there are things that are important. But don't let them own you. Don't let them be your world. No. Don't get caught up in those affairs. Look to please your commanding officer. And that's Almighty God. Similarly, notice this. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. There's a right way and a good way to fight the spiritual fight. And there's wrong ways. Notice what it says. You get the victor's crown by winning the race? No. By competing, following the rules. You will receive a victor's crown if you run your race, the race marked out for you, not looking at your neighbor and saying, why this and why that? And why do they have it easier? And why? God says, no, look, I've developed a track. I've called you and placed you on that track. You run the race I have marked out for you and run it according to the rules, according to the guidelines, the instructions that I've given you as a soldier of mine. And when you get there, when you finish, I want you to finish well, and you will have me place on you the victor's crown. That thorn, that you've run your race well. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence of the Lord, and here's a crown. You know what the scripture says? We're going to take that crown and say, oh, I didn't do this in my strength. If I finish and if I ran well and if I follow the rules, Lord, it was because you were at work in me, and we're going to place it at his feet, whatever crowns we're wearing. But it says, there's a way to fight, the good fight. There's a bad way to fight. And it leaves shrapnel. Leaves us one another dismembered. We must learn these things. Number three, how do we do that? How do we fight? We hold on to the faith. We must latch on to the faith, the true faith, doctrinal faith, biblical faith, and we need to be guided by a clear conscience. Holding on to faith, guided by truth. It takes intentionally listening, intentionally reading, and time to study the true faith. For us to know the faith, for us to know the instruction, to know the rules by which we ought to live this life, and to be the men, the women, the boys and the girls God has called us to be as His children and as His soldiers, we must spend time with Him. Just like with anyone that you care about, that you love, that you enjoy, it grows deeper and deeper and deeper as we spend time with them. And so it will with God. It's often hard. It's like swimming upstream, like a salmon, right? But I bet you those salmon have strong muscles, if they even have muscles, because they're constantly going upstream. We can take the easy way out and just think, "Ah, we'll be okay." What we know, that doesn't happen. And notice this, a good conscience, that God-given inner voice. It's in every human being, and it reacts to our behaviors and to our attitudes. It either accuses us or it encourages us. It either sets off an alarm or it affirms us. It's the warning mechanism for the soul what pain is to the body. God has given every human being a conscience. Pain, right, to your body tells you something's wrong. See a physician. Our conscience, when it accuses and sets off an alarm, it's warning. It's saying something is threatening your soul's well-being. And that happens when our behavior and our attitude is contrary to the faith we profess and to Christ in whom we possess. God says in that moment, when the alarm goes off, go to the physician of your soul. Cry out to him. "I'm sick. Something's wrong. I see it, I know it, or I don't see it. I don't know it, but I'm asking you to search me, to test me, to show it to me, because I want to confess it to you. Because I want to be well." You see, our conscience also produces feelings of contentment and of peace, of assurance and well-being. When we are competing according to the rules and we're fighting the good fight God's way. But when we rationalize and we justify our wrong behaviors, you know what we do? We dull our conscience. When we continue to do that, it dulls a little bit more. It dulls a little bit more until eventually we sear it and the alarm doesn't even go off anymore. And that makes us think, "I'm okay. Nothing's wrong," because the alarm isn't going off. And we don't even realize we're blinded. We've deafened our soul to what God has given to us. Because when it was going off and when it was sounding, we ignored it. It's so dangerous. And so Paul is speaking to Timothy and he says, the only way you're going to fight the good fight and not be found cowering and turning and losing courage, you got to walk in the faith with a good conscience. Or you will run. Because your conscience will tell you, you can't stand. You can't battle. And you know what? Conscience is right. You can't. Until you come to the physician. You come to the commanding officer and say, "Please, forgive me. Help me. I recognize it." It's not enough to know and proclaim the faith. We need to live the faith with a good conscience. One man said of his hypocritical pastor, "He's such a good speaker. He's such a good preacher. He should never get out of the pulpit. But he's such a poor example of a godly Christian. That man should never walk up to a pulpit." Know the faith. Know the doctrine. Know the truth of the Scripture. But at the same time, live a life tethered to Christ. Pursue holiness and the life of Christ. Letting that balance, and you will be a good soldier. Understanding and delving into spiritual warfare. Putting on that full armor. Leaning and standing firm in Christ. Notice a few scriptures about the conscience. David, in 2 Samuel 24:10, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." You see, they had won a massive battle with just a few men, and he was so proud. And as he counted the men, all of a sudden he was like, "Whoa, What am I doing? Thinking I've done this? Is not the battle of the Lord's? Does he not want us the victory? But he was convicted because of his conscience. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Job, who lived a righteous life. No one was found on the earth just like him. And God allowed the enemy to come at war against him. His best friends accused him, slandered him, told him he was wrong, told him he was guilty. And what does he say, Job? I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me. In other words, it cannot accuse me and have it stick as long as I live. He just settled in his heart. Even though all this is going around, all this is happening to me, and it isn't fair, and I don't understand, but I know God, and he is fair, and he is righteous, and I will not curse him. I will not turn from him. So help me, God. That's what he said. Paul would say in Acts 24, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. See, it's hard. We must strive. It's a discipline. Lord, you search me. You test me. You try me. Because I think I'm doing okay. Because I'm comparing myself to my neighbor. And you know, the neighbors we compare ourselves are usually the neighbors who are not so strong in the Lord or struggling in the Lord. And God says, no, compare yourself to Jesus. And say, Lord, show me. Is there anything in my heart that's amiss? Paul says, I want to do that. He says again in 1 Corinthians 4:4, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. You see, that's why we come to the Lord. Because our conscience may be dull and we don't even realize it. The Lord will tell us. 1 Timothy 4:2. Such teachings, this is talking about what happens when our conscience is seared. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. When we ignore that alarm and God's call to us, you're thinking wrong. You're doing wrong. And we ignore it. We sear our conscience. God says, be careful of those who will want to speak into your life. They're hypocritical and they're liars. They sound convincing, but they're dead wrong. Flee, run. Guys, let's ignore the Titus slide and just move on to the last point, number 4. So we must leave and forsake the wrong because it protects from shipwreck. Notice, some have rejected these. Literally, it's a singular pronoun. Some have rejected this, it's saying, which is the pure conscience. Some have rationalized and justified their ways and their means. They've been pricked over and over again. They've ignored it. And all of a sudden, their conscience is seared and dulled. The pricking got duller and duller, and they didn't even know how far they had strayed. Some have rejected these or this, and so have shipwrecked their faith. They shipwrecked the faith. That which they proclaimed, that which they taught, that which they once stood firm and said, this is truth, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That faith was now absent from their life. Anybody could look at them and said, what? You still profess that, but look at your life. It's so unstable. These very things you said were truth, you're now twisting and saying are not truth. One can say they're a follower of Christ, yet they look like they have no faith at all. You see, Paul knows something about being shipwrecked. He was literally, physically shipwrecked 4 times. Interesting word. Paul lost everything except his life. Many believers, many Christians, like Hymenaeus, like Alexander, because they've ignored the conscience and having a good conscience, they have shipwrecked their faith. They've lost everything. Except they have their life. And if they're true believers, they have eternal life. And yes, they will enter into heaven, though by fire, 1 Corinthians 3 says, with no fruit, with no good works to show for it. And yet, because their salvation is kept by God, if they truly bow to Him and surrender to Him, God knows, they still have their life. And so we notice what happens with these. Paul in verse 20 says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. See, Paul didn't write them off. He handed them over. Quite a difference. In other words, you put them outside the church, the protection and the support and the care and the fellowship of a body of believers who are running against the world after Christ. You know, such action, you know what it does? It makes one susceptible more and more to Satan's attack, to his schemes. We think it's bad, but we think we're good. We're set outside of that, and we don't have that fellowship at all anymore. We don't have that influence anymore. Or they don't influence us anymore. Whoa. Then see what happens. You know what the desire is for that every single time we see in Scripture? Is to see that one turn back. You see, this kind of discipline, this kind of one being set out, there's still a hope. I still believe you're a believer. She says, I'm hoping they'll learn not to blaspheme, to speak evil of God by how they're living and by what they're saying. That's only for a believer. An unbeliever can't be taught not to blaspheme God. They don't know God. They don't have God. But it's for the believer. Just like in 1 Corinthians 5, you had that man who was having relations with his stepmother. So perverse. And the church was saying, oh, hey, we love God and, you know, we're a grace-filled church. And they just were winking at it. And Paul's saying, what are you doing? That's not right. I'm going to do something about that because you're not. Both these guys have every appearance to be believers, but they've strayed very far. And so they're then disassociated from the local church. Why? So that they might come to their senses. They might come to the realization like, whoa, what have I done? That happens to a prodigal, right? As I said, all church discipline should be motivated by love for a faltering Christian. By looking toward their restoration. Not punishment, but discipline to teach us. Just like when we discipline our children. Not to punish them, to hurt them, but to awaken them, to spark in them. Whoa, you're going the wrong way. There's a desire in Paul's heart, and he's telling it to Timothy, and he's telling it to you and I today. May the desire to honor and to see the name of Jesus Christ honored in your church and amongst your assembly, may that be lifted up high. And that one who says, I'm a follower, I'm a believer, and yet living so opposite, what a mockery they're making of the name of Christ, the name of a local assembly. So Satan says, I'm putting them out with the hope that they'll awaken and turn back. All Christians ought to be given a second chance. Jesus says, maybe even a third chance. Matthew 18, he says this. Jesus speaking says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. In other words, it's done. You're stronger than you were before. But if it will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So then you go to that one, you're saying, look, you're doing wrong. You're thinking wrong. What you're doing is not right. It's not honoring God. Look what the scripture says. And that person says, I don't care what you say. I'm still going to do what I want to do. And notice what he says. Then you go, if he refuses even to listen to them, tell it to the church. First time Jesus uses the word church. To those that I've saved, to those that I've called out, tell it to them. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, in other words, the church then goes and says, brother, sister, one who testifies Christ, do you not see the error of your ways? Look what the word says. Look at the damage that you're doing in your own life and in the lives of those around you. Turn back to Christ. And if they don't listen, notice what it says. Treat them as a pagan and a tax collector. What does that mean? The worst and the worst of those who were sinners who did not love God, did not come to God in their midst. So they're not a part of your assembly. Put them outside. But you know what Jesus also said about the pagans and tax collectors? Love them. Point them back to Christ. We do that at Open Arms. We love our community. Anybody who walks in through these doors, you don't have to be a Christian yet. We're going to love you. We're going to respect you. You won't know the difference But to be a part of this assembly, you will be a follower and a believer in Christ. We're going to try and understand that best we can. As we get to know you, you get to know us. And we're going to encourage you and walk with you and live this way. Why? Because Christ said it. It's His church. He says, this is the way it ought to be done. We say, okay, Lord. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5 about that guy I referred to before, sleeping with his stepmother. Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, in other words, when you've come together as a church, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Wow, what a help. Because we all can find ourselves searing our conscience and finding ourselves in such a pit. We go, how did I get here? And hopefully the body of Christ, the church, will be standing there and saying, here's how you got here. Will you turn back to Christ? We might say yes. As I close, October 25th, 2010, the Smithsonian Magazine talks about and shares about a massive earthquake that was set off or happened in a number of Indonesian islands. Great devastation, hundreds dead, many more missing, whole towns and villages wiped out. But it could have been avoided or minimized. You see, there were special buoys, B-O-U-Y-S, not B-O-Y-S, that were out in the ocean. And they measured wave movements and height and depth and any kind of change. It's called a DART system. And they would send in signals and to say something's going on here and set off an alarm. Well, those buoys had become disengaged and they began to drift. The officials knew. Most of the islanders knew. But they didn't do anything about it. And so when the tsunami came, there was great devastation. It's, whoa, great was that devastation. And there was reflection. For you and I as Christians, God says, I've given you my spirit. I've given you a conscience. Don't ignore it. You and I, yes, we can falter. We can become disengaged. We can drift. Oh, how we need to come back. And sometimes we need to help each other come back. And so why is we as Christians step out and share the gospel, the good news of the faith in Christ, Redeemer, Forgiver, Lover of our souls? We also need to be encouraging and spurring one another on to continue to follow after Him and to be careful how we live and how we think. And so we don't find ourselves adrift. And then one day, someone's talking to us and saying, we need to put you out. Do you not see and you have not heard the appeal and the cry to how you're living and what you're believing? It's ungodly. It's unbiblical. And then we find ourselves one of those, like Hymenaeus and like Alexander. Oh, let it not be so. But if it is so, thank God for His grace. That if we are broken and we forsake and we turn, there He is saying, you're restored. Let's celebrate. Let's pray. Father, as we learn how to fight, the good fight, your truth, your word has made us aware there's things that we cannot see, but that you see. And that's why we need to lean into you. And that's why we have your spirit, who is our teacher. He is our advocate. He reveals to us what's behind the corner. If we will come to you and pray to you and stand firm and dress ourselves in the armor. And then when the fiery darts come to attack our faith, we'll know how to lift up that shield and thwart them by your grace and by your help. Lord, may we as a church take this truth seriously and soberly. And God, we have. We've done these very things. And most times they've turned out for your honor, for your glory, and the restoration of our brothers and our sisters. And for that we're grateful. How hard that was. How hard that is. The hardest things we ever have done as a church is to carry out these truths. And yet how good and how wonderful the celebrations have been when our brothers and our sisters, disengaged and drifting, have turned back to you. Oh Lord, but may it be different, because today we've been sanctified, set apart by your truth. May it take root deeply in our heart, and may we stay close to you. Oh Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to the truth of your word, inviting others into our life to walk with us in this journey, fighting the good fight together, not against each other, following you, our commander and our chief, our Savior, our King, and our Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.